Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the Gospel of Luke this morning, the Gospel of Luke. It's been a while since we've been here in the study in Luke, so I'm glad we're going to get back to it. And some powerful things. Now, you'll remember we're in Luke chapter 20, and this is just a day or two before Jesus will be crucified. And in our previous teachings, you've seen that Jesus has been questioned, and he's been under scrutiny and under examination by the religious leaders, and they've been just hammering on him on a bunch of different points of what he thinks about this and who should we pay taxes to and trying to trick him and trap him. Jesus has been on the defensive, if you will. Now, recognize he's in the temple, and he's been there in the temple every day. And so he is there teaching, and as he's teaching, different groups, religious leaders would come up and question him about different things. He's been on the defensive, and now he's going to turn the tables, and he's going to become a little more offensive with them. And he's going to ask them a question that's going to really, really probe them and cause them to really consider who they think Jesus is. And I think there's times when we need to, as Christians, become a little bit more aggressive with non-believers. Oftentimes, we play the defensive role. Well, there might be a time when we need to start putting them on the defensive because they have some things that they need to tell us and some questions that we'd like to have answered. I'd like to have an unbeliever tell me what the meaning of life is beyond what an animal would have in life. You know, what's the meaning of life if you don't believe in God? Eat, drink, be merry? Kind of sounds like an animal to me. Is that all we are? Maybe that's all they think we are. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That's a good question to ask someone. Let them answer some of the questions that we have. And so that's what Jesus does here. Now, I heard a story about a man who received some notices that his magazine's subscription had expired. And years ago, the Reuben Donnelly Company of Chicago was the largest printing company in the United States. And they were printing many magazines, and they were responsible for printing National Geographic. And in this big machine that they had for their mailing, one little spring broke, and it created a mess of mailing nightmares. And one gentleman in Colorado, he actually got 9,734 notices that his subscription to National Geographic was going to expire. Well, this guy got on his horse and rode 10 miles to the nearest post office to write a letter back saying, I give up enough. I'll resubscribe to the magazine. Just don't send me any more notices. And I think it's kind of interesting because that's the way God is with you and I and with everyone. He continues to send the message. He continues to keep on pursuing us because he loves us and he has a passion for us. God doesn't give up on us. He keeps on bringing the message to us. And so you might be just one messenger in the midst of a chain of messages that God is bringing to someone. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Amen? God doesn't give up. Let's pray. Father, as we learn from your word today, as we examine the words of Christ and, Lord, how he approached the religious leaders and, Lord, the things that he saw and the things that were important to him, Lord, we want to examine our own lives. Lord, how do we live our lives before you and what's important to you? What do you see in our lives? Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and teach us. Train us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So they were asking Christ questions, and then in verse 41 is where we left off, and we're going to pick up now. He said to them, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? So on the Jewish mind was this Messiah that was coming, and they were anxious to have their Messiah or the Christ come. And so he says to them, well, now wait a minute. Think about it. How do they say that Christ is the son of David? So what Jesus is doing is he's forcing them to start to consider more deeply instead of just their imaginations of who he is, who he really is. And if you think about that, what you believe about Christ is really the central issue of life. It will determine how you live your life. What you think about Jesus Christ will determine how you live your life today. It will determine what your life is going to look like in the future, and it will determine where you're going to spend eternity on that single point of who is Jesus Christ. It influences our life, doesn't it? Josh McDowell wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter, and in that book, he discussed the three options that every non-believer faces, not a non-believer, every person faces regarding who Jesus Christ is. One is he a liar? Secondly, is he just a lunatic? Or thirdly, is he the Lord that he said he was? So we are all faced with that question, who is Jesus Christ? And he is either a liar, and perhaps the world's greatest liar, or he is a lunatic, and perhaps one of the most crazy madmen that ever lived on the planet, or he is indeed the Lord whom he said he was. Really, we only have those three options. There is no honest way to make him anything else, although the world tries to make him something other than one of those three things. They try to say that he was a good person or a moral teacher. But if you think about it, Jesus Christ was either lying when he said the statements that he said, or he was absolutely crazy because he honestly believed them, or they were true, and he is Lord. He is who he said he was. Take, for example, just one. We pick up hundreds, but one is, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. Now think about what he just said. Jesus is saying, I am the way, the one and only way exclusively, the truth, and I am the life, and no one, that's very exclusive, isn't it? No one comes to the Father. You can't get to heaven but through me. Now, did he lie? Was he just crazy because he thought that and that wasn't true? Or was he really who he said he was, the way, the truth, and the life? The only way to God, the only way to heaven. You have no other place to put it. Because if we try to make him a good person, if we try to make him a moral leader, and we kind of put him up as the example of, this is a good person, we ought to follow him. A good person couldn't make this statement unless it was true. He would be either lying to us, and he would be the greatest deceiver, the biggest liar that ever lived on the face of the earth. He'd make Hitler look like a pretty nice, pretty good guy. Pretty good guy. Because he deceived people. He deceived several million. But Jesus will have deceived a few billion people, okay? Who's the bigger liar? Put all the greatest liars of human history together. Jesus would be the greatest if that wasn't true. Or he was a madman. He was just a lunatic. He had these delusional thoughts that he said, if I be lifted up on the cross, then I'll draw all men unto me. And my death on the cross is sacrificial for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. I'm going to die for the sins of the whole world. He's either crazy or he is who he said he was, the Savior of the world. And so we're forced to that point. We can't make him a good moral teacher because a good moral teacher would not deceive people. A good moral teacher would not be absolutely crazy. And Jesus never gave us that option. He said he was Lord. He was the Savior of the world and worthy of worship. So unless he's the Lord of our life, who do we think he is? We're only left with a liar or a crazy man, a lunatic. And the key point here is, do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Because that is the central issue of life. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is life eternal. You want to know what eternal life is? You want to know what going to heaven's all about? You want to know what eternity is? This is it. This is life eternal. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That's life eternal. That's the essence of eternal life. And so Jesus was asking the people of his day what they thought of this Christ, this Son of David. And in the first century, this popular term Son of David meant was another term for Messiah or for Christ. So he's posing this question to them and forcing them to consider who David's son is, this Messiah that he says is his Lord. So in order for David's son to be his Lord, and he's talking about King David in the Bible, in order for David's son to be his Lord, he must be also Messiah and God, because he couldn't merely be human. Because think about it. David was the greatest man of his day. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the king of Israel. And his descendant, David's descendant now, David is going to call his great-great-great-great-great-grandchild, he's going to call him Lord Adonai. How is that possible? That's what Jesus is getting the Jewish mind to consider. He's alluding to the virgin birth. He's saying, look, David's son, this Messiah, he's coming out of the loins of David and out of the house of David. He is the promised Messiah, and David is going to worship him as his Lord. Now, how is that possible that the king, your greatest king, your greatest king is going to worship this man as Lord? How is that possible? Think about it. And so see what he's doing is he's really forcing the religious people of the day to think about who is Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to force people to think about who is Jesus? Who is he? Because all of eternity hangs upon that one question. And Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, and that's the most oft-quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. And so he goes on, now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then David's son? Who would, in the Jewish mindset, obviously be lesser than David? How is he lesser than David and inferior to David if David is calling him Lord? What's going to happen? How is God going to raise him up to that point? Well, we know, of course, that God rose Jesus up to the highest point and gave him a name above all names through the humility of his work on the cross. We understand that, but the Jewish mind did not understand that, and so Jesus is forcing that question. With this question, notice he silences his enemies. They're silenced. He silences the thoughts of their mind, but he can't change their hearts because their hearts are hardened to him. Their hearts are hardened against him. And they're still going to plot how they're going to destroy him. They want to crucify him, and they will. But did you notice what Jesus does and how he silences the attacks of his enemies? Think about this. He does it the same way he silenced the devil when the devil came to attack him and tempt him in the wilderness. Remember? He spoke the word of God. That's what he does here to his enemies. They're coming and they're attacking him. And so he just literally just speaks the word back to them. That's what he does to silence the enemy. That's what we need to do as well. We need to learn from Christ. So when people come to us and they come at us and they're attacking us, how do we silence them? By speaking the word of God. What happens when the demons are coming and attacking? We have spiritual battles. We need to speak the word of God. Circumstances come against us. Depression just overwhelms us. How do we fight that? We need to fight it with the word of God. Temptations come against us. Vain imaginations coming into our minds. How do we fight that? How do we battle against that? We need to do the same thing Jesus did. Speak the word of God. The wisdom of this world rises up and tries to tell us things that aren't true. How do we fight against that? We need to know the word of God. We must speak his word. It's the most powerful thing in all the world. This is the greatest weapon we have. And what I'm amazed at how many people encounter trials and difficulties in their life. And first of all, they don't even know God's word. Secondly, they don't know what to say. Secondly, they don't say it. And thirdly, oftentimes they don't even want to know what God has to say or speak it. And that's a tragedy. They don't want to be reminded of it, or they just dismiss it as, well, yeah, I know. What? That's the greatest weapon we have. That's the most powerful thing we have. And the key point here is you will live in continual defeat and struggle in life if you do not know and use God's word to focus on truth. So if you feel like you've been going through a long period, and that period may be months, that period may be years, I will guarantee you one thing. You don't know and use God's word. That's the only thing that's going to overcome that battle. You can try drugs, you can try counselors, you can try everything else, but until we know God's word and speak his word against the circumstances, against the trials in our lives, just like Jesus did, those trials are going to overwhelm us. It's the only powerful weapon, or it's the most powerful weapon we have, amen, is knowing God's word and speaking his truth. Now Jesus goes to warn the religious leaders and the scribes. These religious leaders of Jesus' day are more concerned with their outward appearance than their inward integrity and qualities of their hearts. They're not concerned with that. So let's look what Jesus says to them. But as we do, we need to ponder our own hearts as well. It's easy to just look at them and say, oh, well, that's them. But what about us? So he goes on, he says, then in the hearing of all people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So they loved to be part of this religious group. They loved the honor and the prestige. They loved the best seats at the synagogue. So that would be up front. For those of you that went to Israel, remember we were told that that was up closest to where the Torah was kept. That was the best seat. So they wanted to be there. They wanted to be in the privileged place. They wanted the respect of others. But they were cheating the poor. They were cheating the poor and benefiting themselves. They were leading the people of God astray. They weren't teaching them right. They were puffed up with pride and the vanity, and they were embezzling widows out of their households, out of their livelihoods. And, you know, I used to read that verse, and oftentimes I think, how do you steal from a widow? I mean, how do you do something like that? And is how practical is that even? What do you do? Go rob into her house and rob her food? She has very little, and you just take it from her. That's the, you know, things that kind of come into our minds. Well, what happened as I studied this text is what was happening in that day. He was talking to and addressing the scribes on this point, and the scribes were the lawyers of the day. So think about it. They were the lawyers, and not only were they skilled in law and educated, but they were religious too, and so people trusted them. So you're a widow. Your husband has maybe a large estate. He dies. You're the wife. You inherit this estate. You have no education. You have no way to manage this estate. You need someone to help you. You need someone that's educated, someone that has integrity, someone you can trust. Who do you go to? Well, of course, you go to the scribe as an overseer, as someone that would watch over and be the executor of your estate. And you would trust them, wouldn't you? Well, what many of them did, I'm sure not all, but what many of them were doing was they were siphoning out of the estate and bankrupting these poor women, and they had no recourse. They had nothing that they could do about it, and they didn't even know what was happening to them. They were being taken advantage of, and you can see Jesus's anger against this. But it's easy to look at the scribes and look at the religious leaders of Jesus's day and say, oh, that they were doing such terrible things. But what about us? What about us? We need to examine our own hearts and our own motives. And many of us are in areas of leadership. And even if you're not in a position of leadership that you maybe don't consider a position of leadership, we have positions of relationship within people, within families, within our circle of friends. do we do the same thing? Are we just out to get from them? That's all these religious leaders were doing. They were just out to get from the people. They weren't out to give to the people. And the point of this is we as Christians, and this is just as applicable to us as it was to the religious leaders of Christ's day, we as Christians are called to serve the people of God, not to have them serve us. So we're called to be servants, to serve others, not just to simply have them serve us. And that's what Jesus is getting to. So we need to examine our motives. We need to guard our hearts and make sure what we're doing is for the right reasons, as Jesus is exhorting us here. Now, I want to just dip into the next chapter. The next four verses just are one of the most precious stories in the Bible to me. And so let's look at the widow and her two mites. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now, let's kind of envision the scene here. Jesus is in the temple. Remember, he's there teaching all day long. He's teaching the people. Jesus has just addressed the corruption in the religious leaders. He's just described it, and he's basically come against it. And he said, look at these religious leaders and what they desire, but inwardly their hearts aren't right. So he's just noted that, and now he focuses his attention, he draws attention to this one widow. Now let's look at the scene. He's there in the temple courts, and the temple court was huge, huge. It was as big as, I think we figured it out in one message a few weeks ago, is something like 6 football fields, okay? So we're talking huge, if you put that all together. There are 4 courts there, and one was the court of the women. So this widow is over in the court of the women. So let's kind of put her just about where that wall is and beyond, and we can see the court of women. There's the court of the women there. We're over here. We're the men. That's where Jesus would be teaching his disciples and the other men that were around. And we're in the court of Israel, okay? This is where the men were and the women would worship there. But they could see one another. There wasn't just a wall there. They could actually see one another. And there were these places where you could put your offering. There were offering baskets or bronze buckets, and they were throughout the court, different places, and you could just put your offering in as you wanted to. And that's what's kind of happening. So Jesus can see there what is taking place, even though he's standing here in the court of Israel where the men of Israel would be. And he's looking over there. And so Jesus is observing how people are giving. It's Passover. There are mobs of people all over the place, and they're giving massive amounts of money. They're giving large gifts. And so here is some say there were wooden boxes, some say there were brass pots, perhaps they were both. There were these receptacles where they put their money. But think about it. If you had a lot of money, a large gift, you had all these coins. They didn't give paper dollars in that day. So they had all these coins. They didn't have checks. So they threw all this weight in there. And it made a big, big show, a bunch of money. Doggone, I spilt some while I was doing that. You're scooping it up, putting it back in. I just had so much, I couldn't get it all in there, you know. And so here's all this show that people are making and all the noise and the clanging. And this poor widow is going, and she's going to the offering bucket. She drops in her two little mites. Now, if you'd like to know how big a widow's mite is, just beyond the sanctuary doors to the right there on the wall, you can see what a widow's mite is. You can see exactly the coin that this widow placed. It's not the coin, okay? A coin like that she placed in the offering, okay? Wouldn't that be nice to have her coin? What would we do with it? Actually, her gift is memorialized through Jesus, amen? What a great memorial he gave to her. So you understand that everybody could see it, everybody could hear the gifts, but no one could see her gift, no one heard her gift being dropped into the offering, except one, Jesus did. So God was watching, and God heard, and God took note, and I think that's very profound. And he said, truly, Jesus says, I say to you that this poor widow has put more in than all. For all these out of the abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all her livelihood that she had. So I want to talk for a moment about this silent offering of this widow, because it's very profound to me. And it causes a lot of questions to come up in my mind. Perhaps you have some of the same ones. First is, how did Jesus know that she was a widow? How did he know? I mean, the women are all there. They're apart from their husbands. How did he know that this one woman was a widow? We don't know. He could have known because he's Jesus and he just knows stuff, right? Okay, we kind of put it there, and that's valid. We can put it there. Perhaps she was dressed differently. I don't know. But he knew that she was a widow. How did Jesus know how much she gave? And beyond that, how did he know how much she had left over, or her lack thereof? How did he know these things? But he does. The amount she gave is valued at 1/8 of a penny in that day. So 1/8 of a penny in their currency is what she gave. If we were to take the 2 mites and bring them into our currency of a value today, it'd be worth about $1. So each mite was worth 50 cents each, okay? Not much, but I mean, it had some value. And she put her 2 mites, or her $1, in the offering. That's all she had, and that's what she gave. But Jesus saw her give this offering. And what's interesting, too, is he knew that this was not an offering of obligation. This was an offering of free will. Because the different offering receptacles were set aside for different types of things. Remember the temple tax? Well, that was put in. Every male had to put in a shekel in there. So that was a special offering bucket. And you'd have your tithe, you put that there. This was for free will. This is just because, you know what? I love the Lord and I just want to give to him. He's blessed me so much. I want to just give. And that's where she gave her this offering, her little 2 mites. I find it interesting that Jesus places a value on her gift. And what's profound to me is he places it not the value on how much she gave, but the value is based upon how much she had left after she gave. More or less, she gave more than they all gave, but what's the more? That's a value. That's a quantitative amount. It's more than they all gave. There's value to her gift, but it's not like you and I think about it, because her gift was only worth $1. They gave thousands, tens of thousands of dollars. He said more than them all put together. So we're not talking about just one big donor. All of them. All of them, she's out giving them more. But what's the value? He bases it upon what she had left, not on the value of a gift. And that says some things to me, and it's really cool. It tells me that Jesus places value not on the size of our gifts. And so often, I don't know about you, but I feel that way. And I know some of you have even said to me, I wish I could give more to the Lord. You know, haven't we all felt that way? I wish I could give more to the Lord. And sometimes you look at our offering and we go, that's not that much. I mean, when you consider the need, when you consider what needs to be done with this gift, and you just look at your gift and you say, that's so small, but it doesn't matter. Because a little is a lot if God's in it. Amen? God isn't limited by the value of what our gift has monetarily in the system of this world. He looks at what our hearts are. So sometimes, and it breaks my heart to say this, but there's some of you that give very, very small gifts. And you walk out of church and you feel sad and hard-hearted, and you, not hard-hearted, heavy-hearted, I mean, and you feel depressed because you wish you could give more. And I just want you to know, God sees that gift and he knows the sacrifice, and that's what matters to him. It's not the size of your gift. It's the size of your sacrifice. It's the gratitude in your heart that matters to God. It's not how much is there. He can make that up easy with other people. He has ways and means to multiply. All he cares is that we give with a heart that is filled with gratitude and sacrificially to him. That's what he's looking for. So don't ever be ashamed of a small gift. Believe me, we all feel our gifts are small, especially when you hear, of a need out there, like what happened in Haiti, and you want to give to that, or when Steve came and he talked about the persecution that's going on with the people over in Burma there and Thailand, and you just go, oh, you what do I have to give? It's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. Yeah, a drop, and it makes no noise. It's a silent offering, but it's big. It's huge in God's economy. Amen. But I want to know also, why did this woman give both her mites? Why did she give both? Why didn't she give one coin and keep the other? Isn't that what most of us would have done? I mean, we're kind of pragmatic. We look at it and go, well, I mean, it's not much. It's 50 cents. I'll give him 50. I'll keep 50. And you know, at least I can buy a candy bar or something. You know, I can do something with it. But I don't have anything after I give this. I mean, there's not like, there's not, no bank to go to. There's no Social Security check coming for this woman. She has nothing, nada. She doesn't have any family taking care of her. And when she gives it all, it's all gone. Why didn't she keep part of it and give part of it? Wouldn't that be the way? You know, I was reminded about this story about a man who had two cows, and he said to the Lord, Lord, I just love you so much, I want to give you one of my cows. And so he said, Lord, I'm giving you one of my cows. And then the next day he woke up and he found out one of the cows was dead. And he prayed to the Lord. He says, oh, Lord, I'm sorry to tell you, your cow died last night. You know, that's really true, though. That's the way we think. It's like, you know, Lord, we just give you kind of, you know, the leftover, the worst part of it. And so here this woman, she gives this gift. But think about the power of her gift. Her gift spoke of complete surrender. That's her gift was silent. You couldn't hear it with a natural ear, but it had words and it spoke very profound things. It spoke of complete surrender to the Lord. It spoke of the fact that she was fully committed to God. I mean, when she dropped those two coins in, she said, my life is in your hands. It's one thing to sing it. It's another thing to really have it drop right into the pot there. My life is in your hands. Lord, I trust you totally for my future. That's the heart of this woman. And so as we look at her, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Who do I resemble? Do I resemble the guys that were giving out of their abundance and had plenty left over to meet my needs? Or do I resemble this woman who gave out of her lack, out of her poverty, out of her need? She gave all, didn't give portion, she gave all and had not left. Well, to be honest, most of us kind of fall somewhere in the center, don't we? But we understand that this is an amazing gift. You know, King David understood this principle, and this is what we're really getting to in this principle as we really look at this woman. King David did a very terrible sin. We know one sin, the big one that everybody knows about. But let's talk about his other sin. Yeah, the census. So he wanted to know how many people were, how many fighting men he had, okay, how big his army was. And so he had them numbered. He had them counted. Now, what you don't know possibly is there was a way for a king to determine how many men were in his army. And interestingly enough, the way is found once again in the temple. Remember those offering buckets I told you about? It's very easy to find out how many fighting men you have because all the men 19 years old and up, they were required to give just a silver shekel, not a lot of money, but they were, it's a kind of a token offering. They were to give this shekel offering once a year to the Lord. It's called a temple tax. They called it a tax. It wasn't really like that, but anyway, this shekel offering. And it was your offering as a male. The women didn't give that. Well, all you had to do is count. You couldn't count the people. But all he had to do was count the shekels, and he knew how many fighting men he had. But he didn't want to do it God's way. He wanted to do his own way, and he wanted to number the people, and he didn't want to wait until it was time to count the temple tax for the year. So he wanted some sort of a census, some sort of a number. Well, it was a great sin, and he sinned greatly before the Lord, and the Lord sent this incredible plague that killed so many people from the Lord because of this sin, and David's heart was broken. Because he knew these people were dying. This tremendous plague was coming against God's people. And it was all his fault. And so he came to this one place, this threshing floor of Araniah. And at this threshing floor, it was kind of this standoff. There was the angel of the Lord, and he was bringing this plague. And David wanted to offer an offering there because he felt like if I could only offer an offering here now, maybe this plague would be stopped. And so Araniah, he wanted to just give the threshing floor to David. Here, you can give it. And David says, no, 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 I want to buy it. And David had a firm understanding of the principle that this woman exhibits in such a wonderful way. And he said in 2 Samuel 24:24, he says, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I won't just give out of the Lord out of my excess. I won't just take what's given to me. I want to be involved in this offering. I have to have a sacrificial part of this if I'm going to offer a pure sacrifice to the Lord. And that's really what Jesus is looking at. Jesus is watching the way we give. He watches when the offering plate is passed by. He is looking at us. He's examining how our hearts are. Are we like bothered by this? Are we uncomfortable? Are we put off by it? Are we joyfully saying, oh, Lord, I get to give to you because I am so grateful for all that you give to us. He's watching and weighing the intents and the motives of our hearts. Are we giving to him that which costs us something? And that's what he really wants. He wants sacrifice from us. That's what he's talking about. And it's not a dollar amount. It's a heart amount is what we're dealing with. Now, today is Mother's Day. And because it's Mother's Day, I want to spend a couple of minutes in closing, and I want to look at the heart of a mother, a wife, a woman, if you will. Because one of the things I admire so greatly about women is women are givers. And we see this exemplified in this widow who gave her two mites. It's interesting. None of the men did this, but the woman, she did this. Why? Because there's something about the character of a woman that is so giving. They too give what I want to call a silent offering. This couldn't be heard. It wasn't very showy, but it was a gift of her heart that she gave that echoed to heaven, and God understood. And that's what a woman often gives, is these silent offerings. Day in and day out, continually, they offer themselves. And a lot of times it goes unappreciative, unnoticed. But what I want you to know is Jesus notices it. He sees it. God knows. And he rewards. Amen. So let's turn real quick in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. And we're going to talk about the offering of a virtuous wife or woman. It says, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? So this is a woman. She's a woman of strength. This woman has great value to her husband. She is of great value to her husband. It says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. So this is a woman, basically, she's the queen of his heart. She's the queen of his heart. She cares for the needs of her family. And she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her finger. And so we see this woman is a woman of influence. She influences her family. She's like salt on a meal. She permeates and brings flavor to the family. She's a woman of influence. I like the story about Winston Churchill. And a magazine reporter was doing an article on him once. And he decided he was going to find all the teachers that Winston Churchill had who had influence on his life. And so he did his research and he listed them out. But he decided to present the list to Winston Churchill before he printed his article, and he said, will you check this to make sure I haven't forgotten anybody? He looked over the list and he handed it back to him. He says, sir, you forgot my greatest teacher of all, my mother. She's a woman of influence. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her handmaid, her hand servants. She considers a field and buys it. And from her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. I'm tired just reading it. This woman is tired. She's got to be tired. Where does this strength come from? Where does this supernatural strength come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from the same one that caused that burning bush in the desert when Moses was standing before it to be burning and not consumed. That's what a woman is like. She's burning, but she doesn't get consumed. It's the same place where God tells Isaiah, they shall wait upon me and renew their strength like an eagle. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. You just have to come to me. She gets that strength from the Lord himself. And she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. So we see a woman that's industrious. She's hardworking. I like the cartoon that I saw once. It's about this whole family of kids. They're running around, and one kid says, "Mom, I'm thirsty." The other one says, "Mom, I'm hungry. Mom, I need my blouse iron. Mom, I need this mended over here." Another one says, "Mom, sorry, I'm too busy. I can't clean my room," and runs out the door. And so all of a sudden, all the kids are out of the house. The mother's all alone in the last comic, and she says, "You know, I guess in the Indy 500 of life, moms, they're just the pit stops." And they do. They man the pit stops, don't they? And she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she stretches out her hands to the needy. So we see this woman is generous. She's a woman that's giving. And she's much like this widow woman. It's interesting because many times women have a more faith and an easier time giving than men do. Not always, but a lot of times women can just give. They can write that check, and it's like the guy looks over and goes, "What?" And the women just have that faith. They have that heart to want to give, and that's one of the wonderful things about a woman. And they're givers, okay? And we see her. She's a giver. She's not afraid of snow for her household, or for all her household is clothed with scarlet. So this woman is a careful planner. She's planning for the needs of her household. She's taking care of them. And she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders in the land. Now, I like this part the best. This woman is working like a dog. She does all the work, and the guy, he's sitting in the gates, and he's the popular guy in town. Everybody knows him. And he gets all the credit for everything that's going on. He's famous. This poor woman's working. But what's he famous for? Let's face it. He's famous because he's got a wife that loves him. He's got a wife that is serving him and is an honorable woman. This woman, she loves him and she supports him. And everybody knows the only reason why this guy has anything is he's got this wife that is an amazing gift. Because behind the success of every man is that woman that's taking care of the family, taking care of the home. Because without that support base, guys, we can't do what we're called to do. We need each other in life. We need those anchors, that woman that can help us, and the men that we can do our thing. Because without them doing what they do to support the home front, we can't go out to the battle we battle every day. And then my heart goes out to single moms, because you know what? You gotta support the home front here and go out to the battle too. That's a real tough job. I think it's the toughest job in America myself. You name whatever tough job you want, but I think a single mom has the toughest. She makes fine linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. And I think this is interesting because it's profound to me that typically most women are able to communicate their needs, their desires, and their dreams better than us guys can. So most women are able to do that. The thing that's important for us husbands, men, we need to understand that they can communicate that, but they also need to hear feedback from us when they communicate it, okay? So they come and they're willing to tell us their needs and their desires and their dreams, and oftentimes we don't want to hear that. We've already had enough of that during our day. But you know what? They need to hear back from us. They need to hear back our needs, our desires, our dreams. That needs to be reciprocated in a relationship, amen? So we need to build them up. We need to be careful, men, to build our wives up with our words, because they're able to build us up, and we can take that so easily for granted that they build us up, and then we don't do the same for them. So we need to be builders with our words. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So this is a woman who's a protector, isn't she? She's watching over her household. She's carefully watching the needs, and she kind of is a protector of the household. Now, this is an amazing thing to me because women have an ability to bring a protection to a household and to a family, to a marriage, that men don't. Now, don't get me wrong. Men bring another aspect of protection to the household and the family that a woman can't either. But we're looking at this wonderful gift of a woman, and what she's able to bring to the family and to the household is an amazing gift. And it's irrational and illogical to me as a man sometimes. And a good example of this is when Brent was younger. He used to have nightmares. And he'd often have these nightmares, and he'd come running into our room in the middle of the night. He never came to my side of the bed. He always went to Lori's side of the bed. Now, if you asked Brent who is the stronger of the two of us, he knew who was the stronger. Now, wouldn't you think you're having a nightmare? There's this big monster. The boogeyman is coming after you. Who do you want? The strong guy? No. He goes over to Mom over here for comfort and protection. Why? She can't fight the boogeyman. I can fight the boogeyman better than she can. I'll tell you why. Because I'm convinced that mothers never fully go to sleep. They never fully go to sleep because there's things that happen during the night that we find out about the next morning, don't we? It's amazing to me. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. So this woman is what? She's worthy of some things, honor and praise. She's worthy of compliments, isn't she? Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, she may not be beautiful in the eyes of the world, but her beauty is seen in her love for the Lord. She has a love for the Lord, a love for her family, and she brings joy to the heart of her family. She brings joy to the heart of her God. And that is so precious and so beautiful in God's eyes. And in verse 31, look at this. It says, "Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates." That's profound to me. Because it's there in the gates that her husband is. That's where he's hanging out. Remember, she's doing all the work at home. He's hanging out in the gates. What's he supposed to be doing there? He's supposed to be praising her. He's supposed to be honoring her there in the gates. Now, let's take that understanding and bring it back into our text. Remember our little widow woman? She's a widow. She doesn't have a husband that's sitting in the gates, praising her and honoring her. But who she has? She has Jesus. And Jesus praises her and honors her as she is there. And he is standing in the temple, bringing praise to this woman. And I think that's so profound. And it crosses over the sexes because, let's face it, as men and women, we do a lot in life that is unappreciated. We do a lot that's unseen, like that silent offering, those two mites we drop into the offering container. Nobody hears, nobody sees. We think, you know what, we're not being appreciated. We're not being acknowledged for what we've done, what we're giving. Just like that widow woman, she didn't think anybody knew, but God knows. God not only sees, but he's able to hear what no one else can hear. The silent offerings that we bring. What's awesome is he will praise us. And one day we will stand before him and we will hear his praises. And he'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart like this woman. Lord, a heart that honors you, a heart that loves you, a heart that trusts you to provide for us. A heart, Lord, that's willing to fully surrender. That's what this woman had, Lord. That's what I want. That's what we want. We want a heart, Lord, that would honor, love, trust, and surrender to you. Lord, that our hearts would be poured out to you as a pure offering of love, devotion. Lord, that as we've looked at the heart of this woman, Lord, that you have caused us to look at our hearts as well. So we'd bring them to you, Lord, today and ask you, Lord, to make us the children that we want to be for you, a delight in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.